We are in the midst of what is more of a topical study. I have a tendency to go through books of the Bible, and sometimes we go topical. And one of the things we try and do on occasion is connect what we're doing in our community groups to what we're doing in the sermon time, sort of overlap and encourage the two of them. Again, as a way of stressing the fact that what we desire to do is encourage each other in the faith in such a way that that builds. We've been talking about Good and Beautiful God, a book that stresses and reminds us again what it means to be in fellowship with a God who is good. And on a day like this, like any other day for many believers, but maybe perhaps more immediately for us, that knowledge, that reflection on a good and beautiful God in the midst of the difficulties and the throes of this life is all that much more important. And we've talked about how, as Brian Smith sort of lays out this idea of how we might grow in our understanding of the goodness and the beauty of God, he's got that triangle in the first chapter introduction where he talks about how at the top of that triangle is understanding the narratives of Jesus. And that is not just the stories that of Jesus' life, but the stories Jesus tells about who God the Father is, the narratives in which Jesus himself lived, which were both in line with the great Jewish traditions of his day, but also transformed them in his understanding of the intimate relationship with the Father. Those amazing passages in the Gospel of John, the Father and I are one. Throughout all of the Gospels, Jesus reminding us that what he does only that which he receives from the Father. That he and the Father are in the same direction of redeeming the world, of restoring life and health and the ability of image bearers to once again extend the kingdom of God. And so there is this narrative of Jesus that we need to reflect on, the context in which Jesus lived his life. And then we talked a little bit last week about the opportunity to grow, soul training. That it is hard to embrace the narratives of Jesus because they are so different than our own without some conscious, purposeful engagement with them. As the psalmist says, "Listen, O my soul, and forget not all the Lord's benefits." There are times where we have to tell our souls stuff that our souls are doubting or don't want to believe, because of the situations that we find ourselves in. And there is a conscious point at which sometimes we have to say, soul, you're wrong. What God says is deeper than the pain we feel at this moment. And so there are ways in which we have to consciously do that. Now, we talked about how the challenge, of course, is that there are big ditches on either side of this road. One, that if we train our souls with certain structures, thinking that God will like us more, we fall into piety. And we fall into false piety and arrogance and judgmentalism. And if we head on another cliff, we find ourselves rather stagnant and unable to have any victory, simply praying that God would fix us, but fearful to engage in the process ourselves. And neither one brings life and health. And so hopefully what we can do as we move in this direction and we seek to understand ever more deeply the good and beauty of our God, and then it's good and beautiful life, and then the good and beautiful community, that we will do so mindful that as we seek to know the truth of God, it should create in us life and health. And if we become more judgmental and arrogant, that whatever we're doing is not training us in the direction and in the narratives of Christ. And if we become more disengaged and frustrated and isolated and depressed, that we are then also not heading in the right direction. There are ways in which we can determine the difference between that which is encouraging our souls and that which is simply feeding a human desire for religion or irreligion. And this morning we're going to talk about the third corner, the right-hand triangle, which is the community of faith. There is a sense in which, not a sense, there is an explicit expectation in Scripture that the narratives of Jesus and the work we do to understand that and to see our own hearts and souls transformed is done in community, is done within the body of Christ, is done within the fellowship of God's people, and that to imagine our ability to do it otherwise is to do so without understanding the narratives of Jesus or the context of Scripture. And in the center of that, which protects us from all manner of perversion, is the Holy Spirit Himself. Because what we recognize is when we seek the beauty of Jesus and His narratives, when we seek to train our souls, and when we engage in community, if the Holy Spirit is the one that we expect to make it real, to profoundly connect us together in spiritual and physical and emotional ways to God and to one another, that we realize it is not our own efforts apart from God, but is wholly dependent upon the Spirit, that we have any hope of the richness of Jesus' story giving us comfort, our souls being transformed, and our fellowship being enriched. It is by the Spirit. So that is the basic outline, the basic structures we've been talking about. This morning, community is created, we know, in a human sense, by shared beliefs, shared experiences, shared values, and goals. Community is often defined by race or religion, education or socioeconomic status and level, and they have a significant impact on the forming and maintaining of our identity within our communities. That human beings are more and more likely, I should just leave these glasses on at some point, I think it's a denial that I need them. We constantly find ourselves attracted to those who are like us. It's the human nature in a lot of ways. It gives us comfort and identity. It gives us a sense of where we belong. And in our culture, community has become something of a buzzword. There are ways in which individualistic tendencies in our society have undermined some of the root desires for community, and we find ourselves almost of two minds. On the one hand, desperately desiring to be independent and autonomous, and also at the same time, desperately desiring this thing called community. But we're not exactly sure how to do it because we're pretty sure we can't trust ourselves, let alone the person next to us. So how on earth can you engage in community when there's such insecurity? And churches are being planted with the hope and the expectation of being these great new communities. And that is an earnest desire and no doubt a sincere desire. But I want us this morning to look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, and to begin to look a little bit at the community of faith as it is described in this great epistle, this great sermon. Because what we don't want is to spend our time looking at this idea of community in the context of the day in which we live that allows us to think of it as something rather trite or formulaically created. We want, Lord willing, to have it to be defined by the Spirit, the narratives of Jesus, and that great hope and expectation that our very souls are being transformed. Hear now God's word. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is His body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, as we said, you are the center. You hold us together. You are the great gift that we inherit because of what Christ has done. Jesus said that those who have the Spirit post-resurrection have greater access to the power and the truth and the beauty and the profound transforming nature of the Spirit than any of the Old Testament saints. It's hard to even comprehend when we think of Moses and David, the wisdom of Solomon and the bravery of Daniel. And yet, by the Spirit, we have opportunity to grow in our knowledge of you that they could scarcely imagine. We ask that you would again open the Word, that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear, and that we might be transformed in that great hope that by the Spirit, we are one body, united to Christ, for His glory and for the kingdom's good. We pray that you would bless the preaching of your word and whatever is said this morning that is not useful for the building up of your people, that is not true, may it quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. So there is a lot of discussion in the church, at least parts of the church, who are really excited. We talked a little bit this morning in Sunday school about the excitement of getting things right in Presbyterianism. And one of the things we want to get right is, what is the church? The marks of the church. And so there are a lot of discussion about what are the true marks of the church. And we talk about church discipline, and we talk about certain theological positions, and we talk about certain aspects of church discipline and various and sundry things that are defined as the marks of the church. I want to suggest that one of the great marks of the church is, of course, being unified, as the writer here in Hebrews talks about. One of the great marks of the church is it is those who enter into the holiest place, into the very presence of God through Christ, through the work of Christ, that it is people entering the most holy place by the completed work of Christ. This is fundamental to the church. This is what defines it visibly and invisibly. Whether it is the visible church gathered as we are today, or what they call the invisible church, which is the church transcendent throughout time and space, which many of us are a part of, we believe that this great unity of the church is defined by entrance into and peace with and access to God Himself. Entering the very holy place. This is where the church gathers. And at least in this text, and not trying to define all of the other things that may be important aspects and marks of the true church, not suggesting that somehow this passage transplants all of that good work, but at least for the author here, as he talks about the church, there are four components that he talks about as this worshiping community gathers together. So I want to go through those. They're mostly in verses 22 through 23, but most of them are in 22. That these are marks of what happens when we enter into the most holy place, who enters and what to expect, if you will. So first, there is true or sincere hearts. So verse 22, there is true and sincere hearts. The scholars tell us that that's referring back to Jeremiah with the great promise of a new heart, one that will be faithful to God, truly human, from the inside out. One of the realities is that as we are gathered into the presence of God, as we become believers, as we are ushered into the holy place through Christ, that expectation of all believers is that we have been given a new heart. That the community of faith is defined by those who have a heart of flesh and not a heart of stone, a heart given them by God, not one created by human effort, not one created by our sin and brokenness or by our failed attempts at righteousness. It is the first, it is the restoration of a truly human heart. the heart we were always designed to have, the one that beats to the rhythm of the Creator and for the benefit of the great glory of His name, which means the love and care of others and the right and good care for creation and all of the promise and hope and expectation of Genesis 1 and 2, a heart that reflects the image of its Creator, truly human, beating and alive with the very lifeblood of God Himself. And it is that fundamental deep understanding that it is heart change that allows us to realize that community is one in which our very beings are being transformed. I said that twice. It's not a superficial religious understanding of having a law court tell us that we are no longer guilty for our sins, but that this heart transformation that comes from the successful work of Christ, which gives us access. So yes, we are no longer guilty of our sins, but what begins to define us is that because we are no longer guilty, we have a new heart, and we have a new heart, that means we can change. To beat in line with our new heart. This is going to impact us from the inside out. It means the opportunity in the context of community that our personality and our behavior, our expectations, our thinking will change, will grow, will become more and more in line with our new heart and less in line with our old, dead heart. And so the sincere heart that is ushered into the very holy place along with all of God's saints is a heart that is now beating in line with the Holy of Holies. And the priorities and thinking and desires of the one who occupies that chair. Secondly, assurance of faith. There is, in that passage, sincere hearts and assurance of faith. Now, what is the writer getting on about? Well, that's coming from looking at the object of our faith. We've been ushered into, through the very body of Christ Himself, into the holy places, and our hearts being encouraged and transformed by what? Looking at the object of our faith. The one who brought us in. This ability to have assurance of faith is coming into the presence of God and seeing and hearing and being reminded of what is true. In one sense, it's a reminder back to the Jesus narratives. That the writer here expects that as we come into the presence of God as His people, as through Christ, receiving new hearts, that our faith will be encouraged by being in the very presence of God Himself. There is, as I've talked about in other places, and as Paul does in Ephesians, this reality that this faith is encouraged, the shield of faith, is functioning best when it is next to another believer. That the image, of course, is the Roman shields, which we have now seen in constant movies, or many movies constantly coming out. Of these great formations of Roman soldiers with these great doors that they called shields that created walking tanks and created barriers and created shields for archers and all of these ideas. And so as Paul talks about the shield of faith, he's talking about something that happens in community because that door-sized shield is useless on your own. You don't fight with that shield one-on-one. It is done in the context of community. And the assurance of that faith is God's people gathering together to look at the object of our faith. Again, that object is spiritual. Therefore, it is seen in the faces of the people that gather together for worship, who speak God's truth to one another, who encourage each other about what is true, whether it is directly through the passing of the peace, whether it is leading in prayer, whether it is singing songs or reading scripture that focus on the object of our faith. The object, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, worship has to be about God. It cannot be primarily about us. That seems somewhat self-explanatory, and yet there are times in which the temptation to enter worship is to have other things in view, other than the sure thing that we have our faith in. So there's a true and sincere heart. The gathering together is an assurance of faith that comes from looking at the object of our faith, the writer says. And then there is the heart sprinkled clean from evil conscience. We gather together with the expectation of a new heart that beats in line with the one who sits on the throne, by looking at and meditating on and encouraging one another about that person, about the identity of God who desires for us to enter into His presence, and being reassured that our faith is not in vain, but the one who sits enthroned is King and will bring all things to right, that we are then also sprinkled clean, interestingly enough, of evil thoughts and of our conscience. Now, what is that about? Near as I understand, in the work I did, and the work others have done, which is more important, is that this idea is that when you come into the presence of God, that there is a need to have our consciences cleared of all of the ways in which our conscience would tell us we don't belong here, or that what's happening isn't all that important anyway. That this sprinkling of blood, and it has sacramental implications going back to the Old Testament sacrificial system and the way in which blood was used to sprinkle and highlight the altar and to sanctify and set it apart, to cleanse it. There is a way in which, even with a new heart, even as we have the object of our faith, there is still a way in which we will tell ourselves we're not good enough. We are not worthy. We shouldn't be here. We're not good enough, smart enough. We're not married. We're not rich. We're not fertile. We're not educated. Fill in the blank. In what way am I a second-class citizen when I come into the presence of God? In what way do I think either others are better than me or I think I'm better than them? Our consciences either accuse us of our sin and weakness, or our consciences become arrogant in perceiving that we are better than. And if we're talking about coming together as the community of faith and worshiping together, our consciences need to be cleansed by the basic truth of the gospel, which is we are brought in through His body and blood, not through our own perfections or imperfections. That we, our imperfections are covered, our perfections were never enough to begin with, and our hearts need to be sprinkled and cleansed from any evil that would stain our conscience as we come into the presence of God. So, I want to stress, I don't know what thoughts you have about where you are in the greater hierarchy of spirituality in the presence of God. But the blood of Christ is meant to cleanse you from that. That as you wrestle with this new identity, this new heart, as you come into the presence of God and recognize His beauty and His holiness, that He gives you His very blood to cleanse your conscience today. Not just some ultimate justification that you won't go to hell, but in this moment, you are enough because Christ loves you. In whatever condition you find yourself in whatever health, spiritually or emotionally or physically, your heart beating in line with God, with your object of faith being Christ and His work, your conscience should be at peace. Lastly, our bodies washed clean. So if we're coming into worship, and these are marks of worship, marks of God's people, the community of faith is a new heart having the same object, having our consciences cleared of evil condemnation. There is this holistic sense of being baptized. One baptism for the remission of sins. One baptism that signifies and seals and marks us as part of the family of God. The community of faith, gathered together, coming in through the work of Christ, becoming themselves a holy temple, and at the same time entering the holy place itself where God dwells, where He sits enthroned, that there is a reality. Baptism, a sacrament, is a part of our entrance into that. It signifies the fact that we all need washed. And it signifies that we are His and not our own. There is always an act in which Scripture says outwardly, this is mine. God is a God who does things in public, and He makes commitments, and He makes promises, and He puts His sign and seal and love on His people. And the writer is telling us that if we are going to see ourselves as a community of faith, one of the defining factors of whether or not you're in or you're out actually is baptism. Not because of what you're doing, but because of what God is doing in washing us and marking Him as His own. Now, the reason this becomes slightly controversial is because, in a real way, what has been defined as marks of a family, marks of the community of faith, is not blood, not our blood, not biology, not race, not socioeconomic level, not education, but new hearts with a focus on our hope, the one that faith is the object of our faith, our consciences cleansed because we're in that presence by the very blood of Christ, because we are not there because of our own good deeds, but our conscience is rested in the fact that we were never good enough, never beautiful, but in Christ we are good enough, we are beautiful enough. Our conscience is at peace, and we have been washed by the very baptism, covenant sign and seal of God. This is now your family. This is now your community. And it doesn't have the markers that we're used to. It doesn't have the defining aspects that the world tells us is how you define your place in the world. These are not the same categories. Part of what we were talking about in our Sunday school class in the context of Galatians is this desire for the believers to understand where they are on the playing field based on particular historically religious aspects of the Jewish faith, especially their separation from the Gentiles, their defining factors of us and them. And the writer of Hebrews, writing to a primarily Jewish audience because that's the only people who would understand this much temple language, is saying the defining factor of those who gather together, who are the body of Christ, who are ushered into the Holy of Holies, who are the truest of the Jews, that category, those defining markers are changing. They have changed in Christ. The community is now defined by new hearts, the object of faith being Christ, clear consciences, and baptism. Baptism, a new covenant, a new family, a new body. The result, following the text along, is that you have a community then that is able to spur one another on to love and good works. And one that joins together. It is a community of faith that applies its faith and its hope of the kingdom of God. If He really is raised from the dead, then who can stand against us? If I really have been given a new heart, I no longer need to try and keep reviving my old dead one with all of the things that I used to try and stimulate it with. It allows us then to meet in good times and in bad, which is the culmination of this little paragraph we read. The prediction is that there's going to be difficult times for this church. They've already been through some. and that there are reasons why meeting together may be more or less advantageous, and in fact, less advantageous. Some of them have to do with dividing over their understandings and beliefs. Some of them has to do with not publicly declaring their faith and gathering together with other Christians so that people, it would be easier to persecute them. The writer is saying, don't stop meeting together. This community, this corporate body, is a part of how your heart grows stronger and understands the implications. You need to gather with others because there are times when you will not see the object of your faith. The tears and the pain, perhaps the exuberance and self-delusion of your excellence and spiritual achievements, whatever blinds us to our faith, it varies on different days, but nonetheless, we can become blind. Our consciences can accuse us unfairly, and it doesn't matter how many times we tell ourselves it's not true. I may need you to tell me that it's not true, what my conscience says of me. What's true is what Christ said, that I'm forgiven, that I am smart enough, that I don't have to be as successful as some exceedingly successful person in my field in an outward way to have meaning. I don't have to fill in the blank of what your conscience tells you means you are not quite good enough. And I need a new family. I love my family, those that I am biologically connected to. But what I do know is that Jesus says there is something about this new family because we are called to leave father and mother, brother and sister, if need be, to follow Christ. That Jesus says, who is my father, who is my brother, who is my mother? It is those who what? Do the work of my father, who are a part of the kingdom, who are incorporated into what becomes the baptized family of God. Turns out that according to Jesus, the water is thicker than the blood. Smith, in his book, jumping two books ahead on community, says these things that I want to summarize with. He says, look, dead faith, which is important in light of what we just talked about, dead faith is personal piety or doctrinal orthodoxy. Communities are destroyed by dead faith. The community of faith, God's people, the church, is destroyed by dead faith. And dead faith may be a overemphasis on personal piety, or it may be an overemphasis on doctrinal orthodoxy. Anything that robs us from the core of that faith in Christ alone that takes us to the right or to the left. It means that liberals and conservatives can both have dead faith. And given the difficulties we see in the American church, the answer is yes. You can kill your faith conservatively and you can kill your faith liberally. Doesn't matter, it's still dead faith. Whether you see your faith as being the piety of caring for the poor, the widow, the orphan, the alien at the gate, and denying the truths of who Christ is and our need for Him, you can serve those who need served and have dead faith. Whatever we talk about at CVP when we talk about the extension of the love and the kingdom of God out into Newburgh, it can't be because we think that's what makes us good. That's what makes us right, is we're nicer to other people. That kind of piety, it may also be the old piety of don't dance, don't drink, go with girls that do. Either one, doesn't matter. Liberal piety, conservative piety. It can still kill your faith. You can also have doctrinal death. And that may be conservative and it may be liberal. You may die by saying there is no orthodoxy. The greatest orthodoxy is everybody's right and nobody's wrong. And it will kill your faith. And you can also die by saying unless we get every jot and tittle right, unless we know exactly what God is saying in every text and every nuance of His doctrines, we are not safe yet. Truth might be lost. God might be lost. We all might find ourselves abandoned in a wilderness. My stars, do you know our theology will always be wrong? This side of glory, we're not going to get it right. Doesn't mean we shouldn't enjoy the depths and the riches of Scripture, but God help us if that's where we find our identity. It will kill your faith. Never convert to the Reformed faith. It's not worth converting to. You can't convert to it. We come to faith in Jesus Christ. We come to faith in the one who redeems us. We are not going to put our faith in how good we treat others. We're not going to put our faith in whether or not our doctrine is true, because both of those are dead faith. But, Smith says, living faith is faith working through love, confidence in God's expressed belief in His acts of love, expressing God's love in our human relationships and encounters with one another and the other. Living faith is working through love and the confidence in God. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't end up being mushy. It really doesn't. Here's why. It is confidence in God. So confidence is not in the works that I do, either that are personal piety or in my orthodoxy, but my confidence is God Himself, His work, His patience, His truth winning out. You can't defeat God's truth. If it's really true, what are we so afraid of? It won't be lost. And so the confidence in God's truth, but also the confidence to take risks and care for the other, not because it earns me extra points with God, but because God loves the other. Not to gain confidence because I do it, but confidence in doing it because I'm acting in line with who God is, in love and in care. It allows me to engage in a life that is defined by the eternal truths that says God loves me, God provided a way through Christ for me to stand in the presence of God, enter into the very holy of holies, to no longer have my conscience crushed by my sins and failures, and to know that I am in the family of God, not because of something I did, but because I've been baptized and a sign and seal of God's love has washed me clean. Therefore, I can interact with you differently. Therefore, I am no longer afraid. Therefore, I no longer have to define myself by what I do or I don't do. I'm defined by who made me. And there will be logical extensions of that. There will be ways in which my anger will ease. My anxiety will be decreased. My tendency to lie to cover up my failings will fall away. There will be positive implications for me and for you. And that's why he can say that what we will have is relationships and encounters with one another that build life. Not isolated, saved people in some sort of protective seal until Jesus comes back, but communities, peoples interacting. No longer defined by the things that the world says we should define ourselves by, but defined by the King, by the one who loves us, gave himself for us, and wants us to be free from sin and evil conscience. That's the beginnings of a community that brings life and health. I skipped all the parts that would have gotten me fired. Sorry, honey. But I do want to suggest, going back one step, that when we see the proliferation of churches and denominations increasingly defined by and against the other, that we might be moving away from the author's intent of wrestling with one another, of being defined not by marks of the church that divide the body of Christ, but marks of the church which bring unity to the body of Christ. Unity that transcends the momentary historical fights we find ourselves in whether we're fighting against the state trying to dominate the church, whether we're fighting against the rise of science, whether we're fighting against fill in the blank. That as the church goes through historical epochs and finds itself pushed one way or another to define itself either with or against the culture in which it lives, that the way that to transcend that, to find ourselves at peace with one another, is to define ourselves by hearts being transformed, by the object of our faith, by our consciences being cleansed, and by the great truth that we have been washed. And His mark is on us, not the particular denominational affiliation, which will not endure to the other side. Your baptism will. Your heart will. Your clean conscience and the object of your faith. Let's pray.